Let's go to Revelation chapter 4. We're going to do a bit of a recap. For those of you who don't know, it looks like right now, just in the 3 weeks that we've been doing two services, that first service is packed, and then Saturday night is packed. I mean, you should come on a Saturday night. I mean, these last three Saturday nights have been unbelievable. And then you're the smallest group. And yet, look around. I mean, that's just crazy what God's doing. It's pretty awesome. Revelation chapter 4, verse 1 says, "And after these things," we've gone over this, that this Greek phrase is meta tauta. And meta tauta means afterwards or following. And so this is done in chronological order is what is being spoken of here. So you have the things that were, and we're able to see who the Lord Jesus Christ is in chapter 1, the things that are, which is the church age in chapters 2 and 3, and the things that will take place after this. And so after these things, and so we're in that third part of the outline of the book of Revelation, the third and last part, which is chapter 4 all the way through 22. And if it's in chronological order, like the Greek construct is here, then what we're going to be going through here in chapter 6 on, the church is not going to be there for, because we already see them here in heaven. So it says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I'll show you the things which must take place after this. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." Come up here is that heavenly invitation that John received. I believe it's also an invitation that all who put their trust in Jesus will hear someday. And so it's like John is telling us here in Revelation 4 that I'm letting you know that one day you're going to hear this as well, and boom, you're going to be in the presence of the Lord. The word throne, I want us to really grasp the understanding of the word throne here. The Greek word is thronos, okay? And it doesn't mean a literal chair or throne which they're sitting on. The actual word means a place of rule, a place of authority, which would be the throne room of God. I want you to go to Psalm chapter 1 so you can see what I'm talking about here. In Psalm chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful." And notice the progression there. You're walking, then you're standing, and now you're sitting. That speaks of a fixed position. It speaks of a position in which you're not going to be moved. I'm sitting now. I'm standing, and now I'm sitting in this position. And in this case, it's the position of the ungodly. I'm not going to be moved. I've made up my mind. This is what I'm going to do. Well, it's the same thing with the Lord. He sits in the throne room. It speaks of a fixed position. It speaks of the place of authority and rulership. This is why when we hear someone just say, well, God's still on the throne, it's kind of like, well, yeah, because he sits there. It's a fixed position. He cannot be moved. So we know that something isn't happening that's outside of his control. It shows that God is in control, will always be in control, and nothing is going to move him. Nothing is going to move him. So when he's seated there as one who sat on the throne, it means a fixed position, and it's a fixed position of authority is what's being spoken of there. And then in verse 3 it says, "And he who sat there was like a jasper, a sardis stone in appearance. There was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald." So who is sitting there on the throne? And people will say, well, God is. That's absolutely true. I do not disagree with that at all. However, the manifestation that's coming from the throne room gives us a little bit of a clue of who is being portrayed there. It tells us here that he who sat there was like a jasper and sardis stone. Well, we know that when the high priest of Israel wore his high priestly garments, he had on his chest the breastplate. The breastplate had 12 stones that represent the 12 tribes of Israel. The jasper stone represented Benjamin. The word Benjamin means son of my right hand, Ben-Omi. And then the sardis stone represented Reuben. Reuben means has looked upon him who is afflicted. And so who is the one that is at that is at the right hand who has been afflicted, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we went over this 2 weeks ago, but when you go through God's word, it makes it very clear that anytime you see any sort of manifestation of God in his appearance, it's always through the lens of the person of Jesus Christ, even before his birth here or after, okay? And if you just shoot over here real quick to John, in John chapter 1, look what it says in verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. No one has seen God at any time. What about Adam when he walked in the garden? Did he see God? No one has seen God at any time. Why? Because God is spirit. That's why. So who did Adam see? Who do all these people see when they see God in the throne room? Like we're going to see here in a moment, Isaiah, when he was lifted up and he saw the Lord sitting on the throne there. Who does he see? I would submit to you, he sees the manifestation of the person of Jesus every time. It's one of the reasons why when Jesus was with the disciples and Philip said, hey, show us the Father, he says, Philip, don't you get it? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So the burning bush, guess what? That is an appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's called a theophany, okay, or a Christophany, the scene of Christ before he was born in the flesh. And so anytime a manifestation of God has been seen, it's being seen through the lens of the person of Jesus Christ. And so here we have that happening here on the throne. As John's there in the throne, nobody has seen God at any time. So in order to see God, he has to see him through the lens of Jesus, which is spoken to us here because of the jasper and the sardis stone. That speaks of son of my right hand and the one who was afflicted. That speaks of Jesus. Now, don't get me wrong. I want you to understand here in the throne room, you have all three entities there. You have all three persons of the Trinity. You're going to see God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit there in the throne room. So, but what John is seeing right now is the person of Jesus. And then in verse 4 of Revelation 4, it says, and around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. So who are these guys? Well, we went over 2 weeks ago who they are. I believe that they represent the church saints. We spoke about evidences. What are the evidences here? Well, the evidences here is that they're sitting on thrones. That was promised to the church saints in Revelation 3:21. They're clothed in white raiment. That was also promised to the overcomers of Revelation 3:5. They have crowns of gold, which is also promised in Revelation 2:10 and 3:11 to the overcomers and the church saints. And they are also 24 elders, and elders is speaking specifically of the elders of the church. And so when you take all the evidences there, they represent the church, which is in heaven before chapter 6 and the pouring out of wrath begins. And I believe that's there to comfort us that we're not going to be here during the time of the tribulation. And then it says in verse 5, chapter 4, and from the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. That speaks of Mount Sinai. That speaks of God as he was about to speak to Moses and the way the children of Israel were afraid. It's the exact same language. And so that's speaking of God there in the throne room. And the seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And we went over how that's Isaiah 11, 1 through 2. And that speaks of the seven attributes of God, which is the Holy Spirit. And so you see God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit there in the throne room. And then it says in verse 6, and before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. Now I love this because it's supposed to bring you back. As we go through the book of Revelation, as we've been doing, it's going to bring us back to a lot of things, a lot of symbolism in the Old Testament. And so here we were able to see a couple weeks ago that the bronze laver here, or the molten sea, okay, is to bring us back to that place. And the molten sea was in the temple, and the bronze laver was in the tabernacle, but they're one and the same, okay? Bronze speaks of judgment. And so this was a place that the priests would go to ritually wash their hands and feet to be cleansed in order to do the offerings and sacrifices before the Lord. And so this laver, this sea of cast bronze, the sea of glass that John sees, it's not filled with water. It's crystallized. we need to understand that when we are saved, when we are justified and the penalty of sin is removed forever, we're still tainted with sin. It's one of the reasons why John, as he's speaking to the church, as he's speaking to believers, tells us in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Once you receive Jesus, that's great. The penalty of your sin has been taken care of. So when you die, you go into the presence of God. But we're still tainted by sin in this world. We still are up against it. We're still battling the flesh. Sometimes the flesh still wins out. And so there's this daily confessing that we need to do before the Lord, this daily washing that needs to take place. That's what the bronze laver in the sea of the molten sea represents here. You might recall in John 13, that Jesus wants to wash Peter's feet, and Peter refuses. And Jesus tells him, Peter, if you refuse, you have no part with me. And he says, oh, okay, then give me a shampoo and rinse, you know, wash my head. And Jesus says, no, you understand something. You're already clean spiritually. You believe in me as being the Son of God and things like that. Now you only need to be cleansed daily in the way of a daily cleansing and confessing. And that's what the washing of the feet was representing there. Now, I thank God that in heaven, it's now a sea of glass, because what that tells me is that eventually I'm going to be in the presence of the Lord, and there's not going to be a need of a daily washing or cleansing from sin. It's crystallized. Remember, salvation is three things. It speaks of your past. You are now saved from the, what, penalty of sin, which is death, because you've received Jesus. That salvation is also present. It speaks of sanctification. That none of us, if you have Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, none of us are now under the bondage of sin. Meaning that in this lifetime, because you have Jesus, you can overcome sin. You can have victory over sin. And that's a process. It doesn't mean that you have victory and then all of a sudden you fall, oh, I guess I didn't have victory. No, you did. Get up again. You know, a righteous man may fall seven times, but he gets up again. Perseverance is one of the greatest characteristics of a true believer in Jesus Christ. A lot of times we beat ourselves up. I fell again. This still has a hold of me. I'm not really a Christian. Yeah, you are. Just suck it up. Tell the Lord you're sorry. Let's work together. Let us come alongside of you, and let's continue to move forward. If you're going to fall, fall forward. Okay, fall forward on your knees in humility, and we will also help walk alongside you. And we're not going to beat you up just because you blew it again. We're going to say, okay, dust yourself off. Let's go before the Lord, confess, and let's move forward again. That's a mark of a true believer, is perseverance. Perseverance. Trials bring you to the place of perseverance. Perseverance then brings you what? To a place of building what? Godly character, the Bible tells us. So, we see this with our salvation. It's past, it's present, but it's also future. There's actually going to be a time when you stand before God and you're not even in the presence of sin. Never in heaven are you going to have to go up to the Lord and say, I'm sorry, I did this. Never going to have to do that. And so that's one of the reasons why it's heaven, because it's perfect, and you will be made perfect at that time. And so you're even out of the presence of sin. So this crystallized sea shows that there isn't going to be a need for daily washing from sin. Why? Because sin will be done away at that point. So he goes on, and he says, and in the midst of the throne, and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. These guys are freaky, okay? First living creature was like a lion. The second living creature was like a calf. Third living creature had a face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. Now, we're first introduced to these living creatures back in Ezekiel, okay? And Ezekiel tells us that they each had four faces. Okay, so each of the living creatures had four faces. But these four living creatures only had one face, one of a lion, one of an ox, one of a man, one of an eagle. Okay, now why do the ones in Ezekiel have four faces and the ones here only have one face? And I would submit to you, it's because the ones in Ezekiel aren't the four living creatures, they're living creatures. But there's a specific four living creatures that are before the throne room of God at all times, and that's who these guys are. The other ones are also living creatures, but they're not called the four living creatures. There's all sorts of strange angelic beings that we see with the seraphim and things like that. They're all of the order of cherubim, but even the living creatures are a little bit different. And the ones that you come across in Ezekiel, they're different. They have four wheels that are, you know, buzzing around in different directions and moving this and that. We don't see wheels on these guys, okay? So they're all living creatures, but there's only four that are called the four living creatures, and that's who we come across here in the book of Revelation. We talked about how these four living creatures could represent all of creation in the way of redemption. Not only has God redeemed the church and the church saints by the 24 elders, but we read in Romans chapter 8, it says, "For the earnest expectation of creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." So the redemptive work of Jesus Christ not only ministers to his people that receive him, but it also ministers and it's going to redeem the world as well, creation itself. And so when we see these four living creatures, we see the lion, which represents wild beasts. We see the calf that represents domesticated animals. We see mankind. We see the eagle that represents the birds. And so it could represent also all of creation that is going to be redeemed as well and is before the throne there. In Ezekiel, we went over, and in chapter 10, we're told that the living creatures are cherubim, okay, are cherubim. What I didn't go over last time is that there is another person who is of the order of the cherubim, and I want you to go to Ezekiel 28. His name is Lucifer. In Ezekiel 28, there is judgments being proclaimed against the king of Tyre. Okay, Tyre is the city that's in the area of Lebanon right now. It's a very wealthy city, and the person who's the king there thinks he's insulated from any evil happening because he's so wealthy and everything else. So God is bringing judgment against him because of his pride. And as you go through of all of Ezekiel 28, he is bringing judgment against that king and that kingdom. But then as he continues on, it seems like he now goes beyond that king to the power that's behind that king. So if you read here, in verse 1, it says, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying," again saying, "Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, your heart is lifted up. You say, I am a god. I sit in the seats of God in the midst of the seas. Yet you are a man and not a god, though you set your heart as the heart of a god." So this man's pride, he feels like he's a god. "Behold, you are wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that can be hidden from you. With your wisdom, your understanding, you have gained riches for yourself and gathered gold and silver into your treasuries. By your great wisdom and trade, you have increased your riches, and in your heart it's lifted up because of your riches. Therefore, says the Lord God, because you have set your heart as the heart of a god," that's pride, "behold, therefore, I'll bring strangers against you, most terrible of nations. They shall draw their swords, again, beauty of your wisdom, defile your splendor." And so as you continue to go on, you can see that his pride, and God's going to bring him down because of his pride. But he's speaking of a man. He tells him there, "But you think you're God, but you're a man." All right? But look what it says here in verse 11. "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God." No, they weren't. The king of Tyre was never in Eden. That's not even close to where Eden is. He was never the seal of perfection. He was never perfect in wisdom and beauty. So someone else is being spoken of here. "Every precious stone was your covering, the sardis, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the turquoise, the emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes," that speaks of music, "was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the," what? "Anointed cherub who covers. I establish you. You're on the holy mountain of God. You walk back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You are perfect in the ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you." Now he's speaking of someone else, the anointed cherub. Who was the anointed cherub until iniquity was found in him? Lucifer. I want you to go to Isaiah chapter 14. In verse 12 of Isaiah 14, it says, how you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you were cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. These are considered the five I wills, the five pride statements of Satan. It says, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation, on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. You can say all you want, but this is what's going to happen now. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol. Sheol means the grave. To the lowest depths of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of his prisoners? All the kings of the nation, all of them sleep in glory, everyone in his own house, but you are cast out of your grave like an abominable branch, like the garment of those who are slain. So there's going to come a time when the Lord himself, and we're going to see this at the end of Revelation, that he's going to take Satan and he's going to throw him in the pit. 1,000 years later, he's going to take him and throw him in the lake of fire. And it's going to be at that time that us, in our glorified bodies, let's make this very clear, glorified bodies, you know, Jesus says that when, God's word tells us that when we see Jesus, we're going to be like Jesus, okay? So we're going to have full understanding, we're going to be in our glorified bodies, and we're going to be looking at Satan and we're going to go, that's the guy? That's the one that was causing all these problems? Because we're going to be looking at him going, he looks like nothing. I would submit to you, at that time, he's going to look a lot like, and I'm trying to make this comparison, he's going to look a lot like Barney Five. Okay? That's what he's going to look a lot like. He doesn't look, you know, like he'd be very intimidating or anything like that. All right? And I want you to understand this. It is a big, glorious, infinite God that we can't even plunge the depths of our understanding of his power, his might, his omniscience, and an itty-bitty Satan. Don't let anybody try and make it think like it's the yin and the yang and equal good and evil and they balance each other out. There's no balancing out at all. It's all God, period, end of story. And there's just a little chihuahua barking at his ankle, you know? They could just go, huh, at any time, you know? And he's just making a lot of noise is what he's doing. And that's honestly all Satan can do in your life. He is a defeated foe, and all he can do is bark. And all he can do is make noise. And as soon as you believe what he is barking at you about, that's why he has power in your life. But if you believe the word of God above and beyond what Satan's little barking is going on there, man, I got to tell you something. This is when you're going to discover power and victory in your life. Satan's the one that's telling you that stuff. Satan is the one that's telling you he has power over you. And as soon as you believe him, that's when he does have power. The exact same thing happened in the garden. Okay? Once they chose to believe Satan, guess what? Satan was then in control. But if you believe God's word above what Satan has to say, you have power through the person of Jesus Christ, and you will have victory. That's the way it works. That's the way it works. Going back here, one of the things that we also went over with the cherubim is that we always see the cherubim in the throne room of God. We always see them around the altar of God in which to make sacrifice. And so we went into that in great detail. Remember, we talked about the Ark of the Covenant and that the lid to the Ark of the Covenant is called the mercy seat. On the mercy seat, you have two cherubim. We're told in Exodus 25:20, it says, and the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above the covering, the mercy seat, with their wings, and they shall face one another, and the faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. So on the Ark of the Covenant, you have these two cherubim that are on there. They're facing each other. Their wings are going out towards each other, and they're looking towards each other, but they're also looking down. So they're looking at the mercy seat as they face each other from one end to the other. And as they're looking upon that mercy seat, each day of the year on the Day of Atonement, it would be the high priest who would come in. And what would he do? He'd take the sacrifice of the bull and the rams and the lambs and bring it and sprinkle it there on the mercy seat. Okay? Now, we went over also that in the book of Joshua there, that all of a sudden the Israel had a war with the Philistines. Philistines won. They took the Ark of the Covenant that was there. And then during the time it was there in the Philistine camp and in those cities there, the five cities, all sorts of horrible things happened in the way of ulcers and tumors. And they said, oh, this is coming from Israel's God. So let's put the Ark of the Covenant back on a cart, put two oxen there and let it go. And if it finds its way back to Israel, then we knew it was from the Lord. And that's Israel's God. And so that's what happens. It went to Beth Shemesh. And what did the foolish people of Beth Shemesh do? They opened the lid. They did not watch Indiana Jones at all. They did not learn that lesson. And so what happens? 50,000 plus die. Why? Because you did the worst thing you could possibly do. What's in the Ark of the Covenant? The law. What does the Bible tell us? The law brings death. It shows you where you have erred. That's why it says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is what? Death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Cover that up with the mercy seat, which the blood is poured out, the sacrifice that speaks of the ultimate sacrifice to come, the Messiah who will take away the sin once and for all. That yearly sacrifice, that blood is saying there's one who's coming who's going to make atonement to pay for that penalty of sin, which is death. Don't remove God's mercy, because if you do, you will face death. So when people ask me and they say, well, how were people in the Old Testament saved? Well, the same way we are. What? Yeah, they looked forward to the Messiah who is to come. We look back upon the Messiah who is to come. And so that is why we're saved. Both saved by faith, but one in the promises to come. The promise has come. And so that is where our salvation comes from. So it all speaks about what? It speaks of the sacrifice. This is why when Jesus died and rose from the dead, and Mary goes into the tomb and it's empty at that point, who does she come face to face with? Two angels. One at the foot and one at the head of where Jesus' body laid. Two angels. Why? Because it is the cherubim that are giving testimony, saying, just like the Ark of the Covenant, just like ones at the head and the foot on the lid there, looking down, we're here to say, this guy that was laying here, he's the guy that all these sacrifices pointed to. And when there's two or three witnesses, a thing is established. And so there's two cherubim there saying, he's the one, he's the Messiah. And we get these pictures all through the Old and New Testament. No other religious writing does that, by the way. This is one of the reasons why you can believe the Word of God. There is nothing that ties any religious writing together like the Word of God does. And that's how you know it's from Him. That's how you know it's from Him. And so we see this Day of Atonement. We see this blood sacrifice. We see Jesus in the tomb. And we see the cherubim there giving witness to Mary that this is the guy. And so these cherubim, they're always around the throne room of God. They're always around the altar of sacrifice of God. We saw them there in Genesis, there in the Garden of Eden, not to prevent them from going in, but to show them the way of where they need to make sacrifice. And we went over that 2 weeks ago. Then we are able to see something else very unique. When Israel was traveling through the wilderness, how did they camp? Like that. In the sign of a cross. And we went over that a couple weeks ago. But look at the banners. They are the symbols or the banners of the four faces that we see on the living creatures. So we have Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. They're camping on the east side. And so they camp under the banner of the lion, who is the represents the tribe of Judah. On the south side, you have Reuben, Simeon, and Gad. And so they're under the banner of a man. West side, you have Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin. They're under the banner of the ox. And the north side, Dan, Naphtali, and Asher. They're under the banner of the eagle. And those are the same faces of the four living creatures. Now think about this for a moment. 1,500 years before Jesus even set foot on the earth. And by the way, 700 years before crucifixion was even known in the world. You have them camping in the sign of a cross. That should be mind-boggling to you. Now, you could say, Dave, how do you know it was camped like that? Because they were told specifically. Guess what? Ephraim, you're to camp west of Levi and the tabernacle. Well, if you go a little bit outside of that, then you're camping northwest or southwest. But an only way to camp north or west or east or south is to look at the tabernacle and the camp of Levi and to go out exactly like they are around the tabernacle. That's the only way. Or now you're no longer camping to the east. You're now in the southeast if you go in between there. So it is, and because of the amount of armies there, it's shorter on the sides than on the bottom there going to the east. The majority, and that's why it has a number there of like, I can't really read that, but more than the others, okay? So there's more in those tribes than the other ones. And so, and then they're camping in the sign of a cross. That's craziness. Before crucifixion was even known in the world, 700 years before that, and 1,500 years before Jesus even walked the earth, they're camping in the sign of a cross. And so these banners describe the cherubim. And so it was from the beginning that he was going to show them as he creates this nation, guess what? The only way to have fellowship with me is still going to be through the cross. So all these rituals and all these sacrifices you're doing is pointing you to the cross where Jesus is going to come and do that ultimate sacrifice. You've heard the term, the phrase before that a picture is worth 1,000 words. I mean, does anything really paint it quite like that? You know, it all speaks about Jesus at the cross. Jesus at the cross. So now these four living creatures, let's take a look at them again. So very cool looking guys, you know, And so you have the lion, you have the ox, you have the man, you have the eagle there. They each have six wings. There's something else that these four creatures represent because of the banners and things like that. Each gospel account, okay, has a different emphasis. And each gospel account represents one of these four living creatures. I find that very fascinating. You have Matthew, is the tribe of the lion, of the tribe of Judah. You have Mark, the ox. You have Luke, the man. You have John, the eagle. Matthew, when he writes his gospel, being a Levite, he is trying to paint Jesus as the lion from the tribe of Judah. He's trying to prove Jesus' messiahship. That's why in his genealogy, it goes back to who? David, from the tribe of Judah. That the promises were given that from his seed will come one who will rule, the Messiah. It's another reason why we read earlier on with the cry of the wise men, where is he that is born King of the Jews? And so Matthew, more than any other gospel writer, tries so hard to be able to show that Jesus fulfilled all the Old Testament prophecies that speak of the Messiah and how he has to come from the tribe of Judah, which is the emblem of the lion from the tribe of Judah. And then we see Mark. Mark is a very interesting gospel, one of my favorites, because it speaks of his servanthood. When you read the book of Mark, it speaks of how Jesus immediately did this, then he immediately did that, and he's constantly doing. He's in that servanthood. Mark portrays the Lord Jesus Christ as he did not come to be served, but to serve and become a ransom for many. And you see Jesus just going and going and doing and ministering and ministering. And we see that in Mark's gospel. His life there in Mark's gospel is a living sacrifice over and over and over again until the ultimate sacrifice. And then we look at Luke. Luke tries to show the humanity of Jesus. More than any other gospel, he is showing the humanity of Jesus, even to the point where his genealogy goes all the way back to Adam, who is the first man. And we know Paul talks about, and Jesus is the last Adam, or the last human being, to bring that in. Jesus' favorite title of himself is Son of Man. And he says it over and over and over again in the Gospel of Luke. And so we see him there showing the humanity of Jesus. And then we see the eagle that represents the divinity of Jesus. And John, more than anyone else, he is the one there to make sure that you understand that Jesus is the Son of God. And so John's gospel has to do with the divinity of Jesus and who he is. Even so much so that you see him ascending into heaven. Okay? showing that he is the Son of God, and seems to me the appropriate prequel to John's final book here in Revelation. And so these four faces also represent the four Gospels. And what's interesting to me is that there is always supposed to be four Gospels, not five, not six. Okay, Dave, why do you bring this up? This is why I bring it up. Because you're going to hear out there today of all these apocrypha books that are out there. Hey, there's also the Gospel of Thomas. How come we don't ever include that in God's Word? Because it's not one of the four Gospels. Well, how do you know? Well, I could show them this. From the very beginning, does not represent anyone in the four living creatures. There was always supposed to be four Gospels. So all those other Gospels that you hear, garbage, okay? And not to mention that there's many things in there that teach contrary to what's in God's Word. And they're forgeries. They're Gnostic in their understanding and why they're being written. And so they're not being written through the Holy Spirit. So there's always supposed to be four Gospels. Some 1,500 years before Christ came into the world, the camp of Israel, displaying these symbols of the lion, the ox, the man, and the eagle, set forth in the Gospels themselves, seen there, right there in the throne room of God. I've always taught you here, everything in the Old Testament is going to point you to the person of Jesus Christ. And everything in God's Word and everything in the universe is going to point you to the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. And we're seeing that happen right before us right here this morning. Verse 8 of Revelation 4 says, "For the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes round, around and within." So this is very hard for me to imagine. When we're showing those other living creatures and things like that, it's kind of like it didn't show them with eyes everywhere on them. I don't know how freaky that would be to you. But when you talk to somebody, if you're going to pay them respect, you look them in the eye, right? How the heck are you going to do that with these guys? I can only imagine being up there and talking to one of the living creatures going, "Hey, how you doing? Hey, tell me a little bit about yourself. I don't know where to look, you know? Which set of eyes should I be looking in?" You know, I mean, it's a very odd description of who these guys are. Now, I've often told you as we've been going through this that we're going to take everything at face value, okay, until that doesn't make sense, okay? But doesn't make scripture. Could be. But it says the eyes are outside and within. So how do you have eyes within? Is it possible that this is more figurative? Because we do read about the angels and the six wings, and we're going to be able to read in Isaiah 6 here in a moment what those six wings are doing. But here it kind of makes you wonder, eyes outside and within as well? Is that figurative speech in the way of that they see everything, that they're very perceptive? Possibly. Or it could be they have eyes everywhere. I can't explain that. I can't explain that. So we just kind of have to take it and kind of look at that and say, okay, well, you know, it probably speaks of possibly both, but I would not negate the fact that they have eyes everywhere. You know, I can't explain the ones inside. Could it be figurative? It could. It definitely could. But the rest of it is not. This is the face that they had. This is what John saw. Well, didn't he see the eyes? I would say it sounds to me like he did. It's just creepy. But anyway. But they're all around. They don't rest day or night. They say, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." They say, "Holy, holy, holy." This is a big word called the trihagion. It's a seminary word. Tri meaning three. Hagion is the Greek for holy. Kadosh is the Hebrew word for holy. When we go to Israel, we're on a boat going across Galilee, and the guy who's taking us across is a messianic believer. And so he sings the song, "Holy, holy, holy" to the Lord, and he sings it in Hebrew, and it's beautiful. And you hear Kadosh, Kadosh, Kadosh. And so that's the Hebrew way of saying it. And so here they are. They don't rest day or night, and they're saying, "Holy, holy, holy." Now, I want you to go to Isaiah chapter 6. In Isaiah chapter 6, we read something very interesting here. Isaiah is brought into the throne room of God, much like John is. And it says in verse 1, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Okay, a couple things here. For one, the year Uzziah died was like 739 BC. Uzziah is a great example of someone who started out well but didn't finish well. Pride got the best of him. He went into the temple, thought that he could do the priestly offerings and lighting of incense and things like that. And that was a very prideful thing to do because they are separate offices. There's king and then there's priest. Who do you think you are that you could just go and be a priest because you want to? God didn't call you to be priest. You're not from the tribe of priests. And so he had no business doing it. So it was out of pride. Well, Azariah comes in and he says, get out of here. And he had like a bunch of priests with him and they ran him out. And Uzziah gets angry. And as he gets angry, all of a sudden leprosy breaks out on his forehead. And so he has leprosy until to the end of his days until he dies. And so this is important for something that comes later. And so understand that. And so as he's up there and he sees the Lord sitting on the throne, well, who does he see sitting on the throne? He doesn't see God because no one has seen God at any time. Well, John chapter 12 tells us. In verse 38 through 41, Jesus explains it, that who he saw, or John, I should say, explains it in his narrative, that who they saw was him in his glory, Jesus. And that's who Isaiah sees here. Before his human form, because he wasn't born and made of flesh. And so he sees Jesus in a Christophany of some sort, of some portrayal of the Lord, but who he saw was the Lord Jesus Christ before he came down here on this earth and took on human form. So John chapter 12 tells us that in verse 38 through 41. So as we go on, he says, above stood seraphim, different group of angels, okay? But they also have six wings. Two he covered his face, two he covered his feet, two he flew with. So the seraphim, seraph means a burning one, okay? So obviously very illuminating, okay? This creature is very illuminating. Jewish tradition tells us two wings cover the face because of the glory of God. The other pair is used to cover the feet, which speaks of humility, and the third pair is used to fly, which speaks of service. Okay, possibly. It doesn't say that, but that could be a reason they have the two covering the face and the feet and two they fly with. Verse 3, and one cried to another, said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. That can only be true if Jesus is also the creator. And we know from John 1 that he is. Nothing was created that wasn't created through him, meaning Jesus. So the earth is filled with his glory because Jesus, everything was created through him when you see all of creation. So they're crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Again, I would submit to you and say, why say holy three times? Why not twice? Why not 10? Really want to show how holy he is. Say it more than 10. Say it 500 times. But they say it in a cadence of holy, holy, holy. Then holy, holy, holy. Then holy, holy. Why three times? And I would submit to you to give equal praise and glory to God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. That's why. Now this word holy is a very interesting word, and I want us to try and understand this. The word holy here means that it means to cut or separate out, and it means to be separate from anything that is profane or common or impure. And then the rest of what that is God. God is holy. There's nothing in him impure. There's nothing in him that is common. Okay? He is good, and he is total good. There's no sin in him. He's never made a wrong decision, never had an impure thought. He is holy, absolute holy. Hannah, in her prayer to the Lord, said, no one is holy like the Lord, for there's none besides you. This holiness here, we need to understand, is very unique. Nothing else in creation is like this. Very unique, one of a kind, pure in essence. And because that means he has infinite value. Just like something's one of a kind, this diamond is one of a kind. If it's one of a kind, then this diamond's going to have more value than all the other diamonds. And you can't even put a value on it because there's only one. So its value is infinite. That's how the Lord is. The main problem that the world has is it fails to see that God is holy. Fails to see that God is holy. God has infinite worth. All other value has value only in its proportion and its reflection to Him. God is right. He is holy. And His holiness is what He is as God. And no one else and no one has ever been like Him or will be. So when God says, be holy like I am holy, the only way that can happen is as we pursue Him, His holiness, in our own devotional time. I want us to be able to see the difference of what it is to be holy and what it is to be the hypocrite. And there's nothing in between, by the way. So understand that as believers in Jesus Christ, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, you can only be the hypocrite. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you have the potential and the possibility to be holy. But I'm here to tell you, until you're face to face with God and you're like Him, we will always be holy and then we will fall and play the hypocrite time and time again. Okay? Holy people have a certain way about them because they love God. Hypocrites behave in certain ways because they want others to think that they love God. Holy people are concerned about pleasing God inside and out. Hypocrites are concerned about how they are perceived by others. Holy people have a heart to love and serve others regardless of their socioeconomic status. Hypocrites like to associate with movers and shakers and up and coming and to enhance their own standing. Holy people bow to the authority of Scripture, live radically obedient lives. Hypocrites will excuse disobedience to the Word of God through use of pious sounding language, which, while slavishly adhering to their own man-made rules and standards. Holy people give themselves unreservedly to God and are patient with others who are still in process. Hypocrites expect more from others than they are willing to give of themselves. Holy people give a humble estimation of themselves because God is their standard. Hypocrites compare themselves to others and develop a spiritually superiority complex. Holy people base their convictions on the standard of God's word. Hypocrites exalt personal preference and human traditions to a position of equal or greater authority with the Word of God. Now, I want to tell you something. We've all played the hypocrite. Some of us will play the hypocrite later on this afternoon. Some of you are playing the hypocrite right now because you want people to think that you're a believer, but you really aren't. You're really not sold out for the Lord, but you're here and you're doing that. But we do this all the time. I've had a bad day before. I've been in a bad mood. I've been, you know, fleshing out maybe in my car and just having it out with the Lord and this and that, da da da. And then all of a sudden, guess what? I walk into the grocery store or somewhere else and there's someone for church. Hey, Pastor Dave. Oh, I heard the buzzword pastor. Hey, how you doing? Great. How are you doing? Fine. Liar face. But I don't want you to think that I'm not having a good day or whatever it might be. We play the hypocrite. It happens, okay? It happens. But we persevere is what we do. We persevere and we go to the Lord, oh man, Lord, I'm so sorry. Once I saw them and they asked me to pray for something, I pray for something, all of a sudden I realize that I'm just whining for nothing. Oh, Lord, you're amazing. And you ask forgiveness for that. We all play the hypocrite. We get that. But the only way to be holy is to pursue God in that relationship because He is holy. Now, there's something else here that I find absolutely fascinating. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His holiness. It doesn't say that. It says it's filled with His glory. The glory is the byproduct of His holiness. And that's what's seen. The word glory here is kabod, and it means weight, a heaviness of splendor, or His goodness. That immeasurable weight of His presence, that immeasurable weight that brings glory that is should be seen by everyone. I'll tell you what, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I can get up in the morning, I can see a beautiful day, and I can see the glory of God because I believe in God, and I believe He is holy. And the more you pursue God in His holiness, the more you will see His glory. It's one of the reasons why it says the heavens declare the glory of God. When you see Jesus, when you know Jesus, when you know the Lord, and you look up in the heavenlies, you're able to go, man, that is so glorious. And you can see how it speaks of God. Where someone who doesn't know the Lord just looks at it and goes, wow, that's crazy. I can't even understand it or whatever. I can understand it in the sense that God is behind it. And I can see his glory all around it. But those who don't know God can't see his glory. Why? Because they don't understand his holiness and they aren't pursuing his holiness. That's why. That's why. God is glorious. In Leviticus 10:3, it says, I will show myself holy among those who are near me, and before all the people I will be glorified. You want to see God's glory? You got to pursue his holiness. And if you don't pursue his holiness, you will not see his glory. Isaiah is called by God. Isaiah is a prophet of God. Isaiah is a godly man. And yet he's completely changed, if you ask me, after this encounter here in Isaiah 6. And even as a godly man, a called man, a prophet from God, look what it says here in verse 5. He is acutely aware of his what? Sin. Of his sin. And it says right here that, so I said, woe is me, for I'm undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts, is what it says. And so he tells me right there that as a godly man, he's keenly aware of his sin. And look what he says there. He says, I'm undone, which means that he is going to be utterly destroyed. And he calls himself and he says, I'm unclean. Why does he say he's unclean? Because I would submit to you, he's remembering Uzziah. And he's remembering how leprosy broke out on him. And he's remembering how, as a leper, guess what you have to do when you're in front of people? You have to let people know you're coming. And the way you did that was by yelling out, unclean, unclean, so people can move away and not be in contact with you. And what is Isaiah saying? Isaiah is saying, I'm unclean. I'm just like Uzziah. That my sin is no different than Uzziah's sin. And he truly acknowledges his sin. And how does he do that? Because he's in the presence of God. And when you're having your devotion time and you're seeking holiness and you're in the presence of God, guess what? That's when you're really going to be able to see, man, I am undone. And you don't have time to focus on anybody else's sin because you realize I'm in the presence of God. When I have my devotion time, it's about me. It's about God showing me about me and how I need to be more like him. And it's that holiness time. And it's in that moment when he acknowledges his sin, I am undone, I am unclean, that sanctification takes place. Because when he recognizes sin and acknowledges it, that's when he experiences God's cleansing and forgiveness. Look what it says in verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken from the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged. Why does it touch his lips? Because what proceeds from the mouth comes from where? The heart. It comes from the heart. And where does this coal come from? Well, in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 23, it tells us that the tabernacle was a pattern, a copy of that which was in heaven. So Isaiah is in the holy place, in the holy of holies, before the throne of God. And an angel go and takes a coal from where? Those coals were in the altar of incense, the golden altar of incense, which only came inside the Holy of Holies once a year. Those are the prayers of the saints going up to God, which can only be received because of where the coal came from to light the incense. Where did the coal come from? The altar of sacrifice. So touching your lips means that sacrifice has been taken for you and you have been cleansed. The altar of sacrifice speaks of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what cleanses us from our sin. Isn't it interesting how that's being played up there in heaven with Isaiah? And then what happens at that point? At that point, look what it says. Your sin has been purged. And then all of a sudden, verse 8, also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Who's he speaking of there? Who's the us? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Again, speaks of the Trinity. And what is it that Isaiah is now boldly able to do, now that he's recognized his sin, knowing that his sin has been purged, what is he able to do? Here I am, send me. Now you can go and do what you've called to do. That's why it makes no sense for us as believers to think that I could just go out tomorrow without meeting with the Lord first. That God could still use me even though I haven't met with God in 3, 4, 5 weeks. Really? You're not being sent out. You're going out in your own flesh because you need to meet with God. He needs to purge you of your sin. And now you could be used by him. Going back here to Revelation chapter 4, because that's actually where we are. The four living creatures, each having six wings and full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." The term Lord God Almighty is what Jesus himself uses of himself in Revelation 1:8. The Greek word Almighty there is Pantocrator. Pantocrator means this, the one who has his hand in everything. What? Do you get that? He has his hand in everything. Your situation, he has his hand in it. Your life, he has his hand in it. He has his hand in every situation. Why? Because he's the Lord God Almighty. And guess what? He sits in the throne room. And nobody's going to be able to take that away, and no one's ever going to be able to change that. He rules. Who was and is to come. That speaks of the eternal nature of God. Okay, being outside of time. It's used of God in Revelation 1:4, and it's also used in Revelation 1:8 as Jesus used that as a title for himself. So is this Jesus or God the Father? It doesn't matter. They're all one. And so this interchange, and what we see, is that God or is that Jesus? Well, they're one. And then it goes on and says, and wherever the living creatures gives glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever. And the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worships him who lives forever and ever and casts their crowns before the throne, saying. And so we have a picture of that, and kind of gives you an idea of that. I don't really think that we're going to be old in heaven. So I can nitpick this thing to death, just so you know. But it just kind of gives you, and I think the choreography would be better than this, that they'd all be doing it at the same time because they're constantly doing it. So David Guzik in his commentary says, there's also an allusion made to the practice known in the Roman Empire. The Emperor of Rome ruled over many lesser kings. These kings were at a time commanded to come before the emperor, lay down their crowns before him in homage. Then he would give them back as a demonstration that their crowns, their right to rule, and that their victory came from him. It's an allusion to the custom of laying before the king in the east and to the homage of petty kings acknowledging the supremacy of the emperor. And so we see that here. If it wasn't for the Lord, we would not be having these crowns. The crowns speak of rewards, as we've spoken of before. Charles Spurgeon would say this, our text says that they all cast their crowns before the throne. There are no divided opinions in heaven. I love that. No schisms there. They are all in perfect harmony and sweet accord. See, perfect harmony. I don't see perfect harmony there. I'm just saying. What one does, all do. They cast their crowns without exception before the throne. Let us begin to practice that unanimity here as fellow Christians. Let us get rid of everything that would divide us from each other or separate us from our Lord. I do not read that there was such a single elder who envied his brother's crown and said, I wish I was such as the one as he and had his crown. I do not read that one of them began to find fault with his brother's crown and said, ah, his jewels may be bright, but mine have a peculiar tint in them and are of greater excellence. I do not read out of dissension, that they are all unanimous in casting their crowns at the feet of Jesus. They are all unanimous in glorifying God. The unity that will be taking place up there. And then verse 11 in Revelation says, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Again, showing his omnipotence and showing his power and his glory and things like that. He created all things, and because of him, they exist. And because of that, you deserve the glory, the honor, and power. I believe when you truly recognize God as the creator of everything and the Son that he has sent to die for the sin of mankind, it is then and only then that all the important questions are answered of who am I, what is my purpose here, where am I going, and things like that. If you believe in Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, and knowing that God created everything, guess what? Who am I? You're a creation of God is who you are. What is my purpose? To bring glory to God. Where am I going? Into the presence of God. And I got to tell you something, that ministers to me. That resonates with me. I don't ever have to wonder what is going to happen if I die tomorrow. I don't have to wonder. I know, absent from the body, present with the Lord. I was able to do a memorial on Friday in Golden, and I let everybody know, this is one thing that you cannot say. You cannot say that you don't know what happens at death when God has written his word and has told you exactly what happens. We don't have to be in the dark about stuff like that. God's word makes it very clear. There's a heaven, there's a hell. The only people that go to hell are the ones who refuse to receive the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. Anybody that receives that gift, guess what? We're told, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back to receive you where I am, which is at the right hand of the Father. We know where it is that we're going. And so all of life's questions, they are completely answered for me. I've been created by God for the purpose of God, to be in the presence of God. Amen? Let's pray.